Would you pray with me this evening? God, we do thank you, Lord, for your love. We do praise you, Lord, for all that you have done in and through us, Lord, the things that you allow us to do, the way that you bless us in so many ways, Lord, as we consider, we can get lost in a wonder of you and what you've done. So God, tonight as we consider your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts according to your spirit. We pray, God, that you would be honored, Lord, in our obedience, our attentiveness to what it is you have to say. And God, we ask, Lord, that it would be your spirit speaking to us. And we pray this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When our Lord was brought before Pontius Pilate to be judged and executed, he made an interesting statement about his followers, gave them a title, if you will, that if you don't pay real close attention, like I've done before reading the scriptures, you're liable to miss it. He gave them a name that we don't use very often necessarily. In that account there, we see that Pilate has been speaking with the Jews when they brought Jesus before him, wanting to know, what is this crime? What are you doing here? Why don't you take care of it? And after this conversation, he retires to the Praetorium after speaking with them, and he calls Jesus to be brought before him. And in his conversation, Pilate's with our Lord, he's trying to figure out, you know, who he is. And he asks him if he is a king. And in Jesus' answer to that question, I find this phrase interesting. Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 37, he says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And then he says this. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus calls those who hear him, those who follow him, those who are believers in him, he calls Christians, he calls them people who are of the truth. Those of us here this evening that are believers in the Lord, those of us who have given our lives over to his lordship, can be called those who are of the truth. We are of the truth. Now, truth is one of those topics that can be highly volatile. It's one of those topics that some might say is open for debate. It's open for interpretation. There's even a common thought, and I don't know if you've ever encountered this, I'm sure that you have. There's a common thought that if you have confidence in the truth, if you make claim of the truth, if you profess the truth, that you are somehow being presumptuous, that you are somehow arrogant, or you have the audacity to claim that you know the truth, what the truth really is. Truth is fluid in this world. Truth has all sorts of factors that will affect its determination. Truth is relative. By most people's standards, truth is relative. Relativism is defined this way: conceptions of truth that moral values that are not absolute. They're not absolute, but they are relative to the persons or groups that are holding them. In other words, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. It's a simple equation. This is the relative truth that we live in. This is the relative truth that we are surrounded by every day as we proceed through this world and in this life that we have. This view of truth essentially annihilates the difference between truth and opinion, and it makes them synonymous. Truth and opinion in the world are the same thing, in other words. A person's opinion is that person's truth. In other words, their perspective is their fact. The gap between truth and opinion has been bridged by relativism. There is no difference. And you know, the simple fact of the matter is we all kind of do that. Every one of us does. A case in point would be this. I'll use myself as an example. The fact of the matter is I live every day of my life with a truth that I am adamant about. And that truth is this. Cold weather is awesome. I love winter weather. Clouds, lightning, thunder, snow, gray skies, wind, chill. Give me a sweater, give me a coat, give me a scarf. Jack Frost nipping at my nose. I love it. It's the best possible weather we could ever have, as far as I'm concerned. And to me, that's a fact. You cannot convince me that this is good weather. I just spent 6 days in Anaheim on vacation. This is awful weather. But there are those who, when they walk outside and they see the blue skies and they feel the heat of the sun on their face and they're able to whip out their shorts and their chanclas or flip-flops or whatever and their tank tops, like, yeah, this is why I live in Southern California. Yeah. See? You see what I'm saying? And to them, that is fact. And to talk to me is like, what, are you crazy? There is that relativism that we live in those types of things. When I hear, like I said, most people will disagree with me because, you know, I think sunshine, it reminds me of squinty eyes, scorching heat, armpit rings on your t-shirt, sweaty, smelly body odor, and no relief in sight. No matter how much you take off, you're still hot. It doesn't go away. And again, people will disagree with me. I hear the weatherman say that better weather is coming, and I'm thinking, woohoo, rain! No, that's not what he means. What I think is finally cold, rainy coffee by the fireplace weather? No. He's talking about go sit by the pool with a tea. I've actually had people who try to convince me that I'm wrong. Literally, I've been in conversations that become downright confrontational. Cold weather is bad. Hot weather is good. They get hostile. They even provide ultimatums and they're trying to convince me that I'm wrong. They'll say, you live in the desert. Yeah, I know. If you love cold so much, move. What? Wow, I didn't realize it was so important to you that it be hot and that everybody agree with you that hot is great. But I've literally heard that statement. So needless to say, when it comes to that truth of mine that I live by, I've learned to keep my truth and my opinion to myself, to avoid all the ridicule that I get for saying I love the cold, because I live in Southern California where we get 10 months of summer and 2 months of spring and a couple days of winter. I realize that I am obviously in the minority. And the point is this. The fact that I live by, the cold hard fact that I live by, is my opinion. It's my opinion. There is no substance to my opinion. There is no evidence. The only evidence, the only way I can validate my fact is my personal preference. It's strictly rooted in what I favor, what I enjoy, what I'm comfortable with. I'm free to live according to my opinion on the weather, and so are you. And I have opinions on lots of things. Just ask my wife. She will tell you I have too many. But I do. But this is what I know. I don't structure my life around my opinions. I don't stake my future on my opinions. I know that, get this, and I don't know if you've understood this yet, I know that at their core, my opinions are self-centered. They're selfish. They're self-oriented. And as are yours. Listen to this. Opinion is simply a concoction of some facts that are subject to and can be overridden by personal experience, various feelings that are stirred up by widely varying stimulus such as convenience, comfort, personal desire, and ambition. Opinion is also very impressionable. It can be greatly influenced while processing the opinions of others. In short, opinion is not truth. It is not truth. And as Jesus stated, we are a people of truth. As Christians, we are a people of truth. We are not a people of feelings. We are not a people of opinions. We are not a people of desires. We are not a people of ambition and such. We are a people of truth. We rely on truth, absolute truth, supreme truth, total truth, and that's it. This is what we'll be looking at tonight in our time together, that absolute supreme truth. And why is that absolute truth necessary? And for the answer to that question, we'll be looking at a portion of Psalm 119. And if you would open your Bibles there, because it's a big psalm, look for verse 153, and that's where we're going to be starting. Psalm 119, verse 153. And as we're looking at that text, we're going to find three things. We're going to be pulling three things from the Scripture that will affirm the imperative of absolute truth for us as we are people of the truth. Those three things that we will be pulling out will show us the absolute truth is necessary as it brings redemption, as it brings revival, and as it brings reassurance. Redemption, revival, and reassurance. I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of what we're going to be studying tonight, and then we're going to back up piece by piece, because it is just a short portion that we're going to be looking at. Psalm 119, verse 153, it says this, "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Why is absolute truth necessary? Since it is so obvious, it's incredibly obvious that there is no shortage of opinions in this world. It's obvious that they are as varied and as radically opposed to one another as night and day. There needs to be something to redefine truth and opinion. There needs to be a measuring rod, a measuring stick, if you will, to define what is truth and what is opinion. We need to detonate that bridge, if you will, of relativism that has blurred the lines, that has joined the properties of opinion and truth. We need to separate each, truth and opinion, to their proper place in order to clear the murk and to silence the chatter of hundreds, thousands, millions of possible opinions. Absolute truth will stabilize and bring structure and focus. Because we don't know what to believe. We hear things in the news. We see things that are going on in the paper and in this world and the things that are going on. And if we don't know what absolute truth is, we're liable to be. And again, like we said about opinion earlier, we're impressionable. We can go one way or the other with any thought, any process, any idea, any agenda, if we don't know what truth is. We need the stabilization of absolute truth. This is what absolute truth is, stabilization. It is something, get this, it is something outside of ourselves, separated from our selfishness that we can rely on. Because if it's inside of us, we know that the Scriptures tell us that, like Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, what? No good thing dwells. You know what that does? That gets rid of that idea that I know in my heart that this is right. Yeah. The Bible tells you that your heart is deceivingly wicked above all things and that you can't even know it. Well, I just feel that it doesn't matter what you feel. Yeah, but they said, I don't care what they said. We need something outside of ourselves, something apart from our selfish desires, our selfish ambitions and determinations to tell us what the truth is. And though there are those who will ask what absolute truth is. They'll ask, who determines what is truth? As a matter of fact, in that account that I started with, where Pilate is talking to Jesus, he asked that very same question in verse 38. He asked Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? And you know, the good thing about it is this. We don't need to answer that question. We don't need to answer it because God, the creator of heavens and the earth, already has answered it. Listen to these scriptures. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says this in there. It says, let God be true and every man a what? A liar. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30, it says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord, not of man, not of your opinion, not of your feelings, is proven. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. What is absolute truth? God's word. This is it. This is absolute truth. It's not up for debate because the creator of the heavens and the earth created it. I don't want to debate with Him. God's word is proven. God's word is holy. God's word is just. God's word is good. God's word is absolute truth. As people of the truth, let's look at why it is necessary that we be unwavering in our commitment to it. Again, we'll look at the text in those first two verses that we read, 153 and 154, Psalm 119. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. We see here that the psalmist is expressing, communicating to God his affliction. He's in pain. He's in distress. He's in calamity. And he is beseeching the Lord to look carefully at his distress. He's asking God to be thoughtful of his calamity. He's seeking and asking the Lord to rescue him. He's asking God to redeem him, to deliver him. And you can note that in both of these verses, he refers to God's word. He says, I do not forget your law. Revive me according to your word. God is using the words of this writer to draw our attention to the first benefit of absolute truth, and that is redemption. God's word, God's absolute truth, redeems us when we are afflicted, when we are bound, when we are wrapped up, when we are stifled by our afflictions. Whatever it is tonight that has you desiring the deliverance of God, whatever it is that is burdening you and causing you to long for that redemption, to be pulled from this, to be delivered from this, whether it be your health, whether it be worries, anxieties, relationships, family issues, uncertainties. There's so many things that we could list with so many people in this room, these things that weigh on us and we want to be delivered from them. We don't want to have the burden of these things. That redemption is in God's word. Redemption is in the absolute truth of God's word. Psalm 116, verse 8, it says this, for you have delivered my soul from death. It goes all the way back to the beginning of our Christianity. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He has redeemed you from eternal death into eternal life. God has. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, that In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, we learned that that Word was who? Jesus is the truth. Jesus delivered you. God's absolute truth delivered you from eternal damnation. The redemption started there, but it doesn't stop, because in this Psalm 116:8, it says that He will wipe your tears. You have delivered my eyes from tears. He will set you upright when on your feet when you fall. You have delivered my feet from falling. The redemption of absolute truth. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 49, it says, He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Those who oppose you, get this, those who oppose you cannot truly touch you as God lifts you out of their violent reach. You are untouchable. Yeah, they may be able to do stuff and make things happen or whatever, but you know what? Before God and in the grand eternal scheme of things, you are untouchable. You're told that right here. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. This is the redemption that comes from God's Word. Listen to what happens in Exodus 15, 13. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. This is part of the song of Moses after they had been delivered out of Egypt. His mercy leads to our redemption. He has brought you into His presence. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God will redeem you from evil. God will keep, He will safeguard you here until you enter into eternity. He will deliver you. He will redeem you. He will preserve you. This is redemption in knowing, in sticking to, in holding on to absolute truth. This is what happens. Because you know what? Affliction can wear us down. If it persists, and if it's heavy, and if it continues, and if it's relentless, it will wear us down. It can erode our joy. It can dilute our perseverance. It can cause us to question. It can cause us to doubt. It causes us to become burdened. We begin to question whether or not this truth is really true. Or maybe it's true for the person sitting next to you, but it's definitely not true for me because it doesn't seem to be working. We fall into this in affliction. We get to this point where we can relate to the words of Job in chapter 6, verse 11 of the book titled after his name, where it says, "What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life?" These afflictions can wear on us like a millstone. We can sound like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "Therefore I hated my life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Have you been there? Have you said those types of things? Maybe not as poetically. I think we all have. But it is this absolute truth of God's Word that snaps us out of it, that brings us to, that wakes us up, that smacks us around, that revives us, that opens our eyes. It brings about that revival, the truth of God's Word, which brings us to our next point in the text, revival. Why is absolute truth necessary? For redemption. It is necessary for revival. Look at the next two verses in there. In verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments." Again, in these two verses, we see references to the Word of God, your statutes, your judgments. The psalmist is looking to God, his absolute truth, for revival. He explicitly says it, "Revive me." He's looking to come back to a place of usefulness. Of usefulness after being in a place of decline because of the affliction and the calamity that he mentioned earlier. He's looking to have vigor again, vitality restored to his walk. He's looking to bring back activity. He's looking to stir up faith. And he knows, as should we, that the only place to find that is in God's statutes, in his judgment, and in his absolute truth. He recognizes, as he mentioned here, the folly and the wickedness of seeking revival in anything outside of the Word of God. Listen to what we find in the Word as we seek revival. Psalm 51, verse 12, it says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." God will restore your joy. God will restore your joy. He will lift you up. Do you notice that he said there that he will hold you in the generosity of his spirit? The generosity of his spirit. That's a beautiful picture that God is showing. There's so much that God's spirit has to give, and he's so willing to give it for the sake of your revival, for the sake of your growth. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You catch that what was being said there is that God, he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place to revive the spirit." To revive the heart. It's God, it's a purpose that God has placed to revive you by way of his truth. I dwell there to do this. To revive your spirit, to revive your heart. Psalm 143 verse 11 says this, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." When we are troubled, and we must remember that it is only God's name, it is only God's righteousness, it is only God's absolute truth that will revive us. And understand too, from what we saw there in 143:11, Psalms, there's no other reason, there's no other purpose for revival than that of God's name and for his righteousness' sake. I've often told people, look, the only reason you need to get right with God is because you're not. Oftentimes we think, well, I need to get right because this is happening, that's happening. I need to get this back or get them back or do this, because I've fallen away and I need to get... No. Stop with I've fallen away and say, that's why I need to get back. That's why I need to be revived. That's why I need to get back to the absolute truth. All those other things are fickle, they're fluid, including the people that you love. The only reason that we need to get right with God is because we're not. The only reason to be revived before the Lord, by the Lord, is for his name's sake and for his righteousness' sake. And that's it. We want to make it so selfish. Lord, I need this because I'm feeling so dry. No. Lord, I need it because it's for your sake. For your name's sake, I need to be revived. It's not about us. This walk, in case you haven't figured it out yet, this walk that you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in him is not about you. It never is. In no capacity. In your relationships, in your church attendance, in your ministry, in your sleeping, in your waking, in your working, whatever it is you're doing it heartily as unto him and not unto men, which includes you. It's never about you. Now, if that's not a pick-me-up, if this was the world, it'd be like, it's all about you. What you feel, how you... No, it's not. That's foolishness. This is our hope. This is God's promise to us that it's for his righteousness. It's for his sake that he will revive us, that he will bring us back to usefulness, that he will restore our vigor, our vitality, that he will stir up our faith for his sake. This is the second reason our text, in our text, for the necessity of absolute truth, revival. And notice that he said this is not the case for the wicked. He writes, salvation is far from the wicked. It is far from the wicked, get this, because he even pointed it out, they do not seek God's absolute truth. They will never have that revival. They will never have that salvation because they're not seeking God's truth. In fact, they are offended by it. In fact, they are combative towards it. Look in our news. Look at the things that are going on. Look at the people that you talk to and work with. It's gotten past the point of, look, don't talk to me about your God. It's gotten to the point like, look, if you keep talking to me about your God, it's on like Donkey Kong. It's getting ridiculous, but God told us it would be. The salvation is far from the wicked because they don't want God's truth. They want relative truth. They want the truth that's centered on their opinion. And you know what? Their truth that is centered on their opinion far exceeds in their minds and in their hearts the Word of God. They are their own God. They are their own God. Listen to this description in Isaiah chapter 59. It says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave spiders' webs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Get that? They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. The wicked are separated from God, and God's face is hidden from them because they're not interested in truth. What is truth? Who are you to say what's truth? What do you know about truth? Oh, you think because you got that little black book wrapped up in cow skin that all of a sudden you know what the truth is? What about the cow? Didn't it matter to him? Her? Cow is a girl. Bull is a boy. Sorry. Sometimes it's a scary thing to live in my head. They trust in empty words, the wicked. They say things like, I feel like it should be this way. I feel that it's this. In my opinion, it's this way. They say, my favorite idea is this. I know that this is true. Based on what? Well, I just know. It's been my experience that this is the way that it is. It makes me feel like this when that happens, and I like the way that feels, so it must be right, because I like it. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And in this way, they will never know peace. Hopefully, prayerfully, pleadingly, that does not describe any of us. The believer can look to the absolute truth of the Word of God and find redemption. We can find rescue, revival, restoration. What do the wicked have? They have themselves. And that's it. They have their own instincts, whatever that's worth. I know that if I look to myself, if I look to my own faculties, my own abilities for redemption, for revival, I will be doing this. I will be sapping myself. I will be self-defeating. I will literally, in an emotional sense of the word, be cannibalizing myself. I'll be exhibiting ultimate selfishness. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, very common scripture that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. It seems right to me. Okay, dead guy. I would be in sin and rebellion if I'm relying on myself for my redemption, for my revival. Because I would not be trusting in God, the God who created me, the God who loved me enough to save me. I would be in sin. This is a critical difference between living by absolute truth and living in accordance to personalized truth, that is, opinion. Opinion leads to a self-consumed, empty, hopeless death. Absolute truth brings redemption, revival, and our final point, reassurance. Let's look back at the text again, starting in verse 157. Where it says this, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet, get this is awesome. This is like an anthem. Yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. What a great piece of text as we wrap up, as we're looking here. In verse 157, the writer of the psalm shares that even though, despite the fact, in light of the idea that he's faced with relentless opposition, he is determined to stay resolute in the truth of God's testimonies. He's determined to stay resolute in God's word. This is a great example for us. This is great instruction. You should memorize this because this will come into play every single day of your life. We will all do well to listen to what he just said. We will all do well to heed it, to emulate this determination. That is to say, no matter what the persecution is, no matter who the enemy is, no matter what the opinion, no matter what the opinion of others, and get this, no matter what the opinion of you, yourself, the only thing that matters is the absolute truth of God. And the only thing that makes a difference is holding on to it resolutely. In other words, I will not. You cannot budge me. You cannot cause me to compromise. You cannot dull or dumb down the truth of God's word and make me ignore the absolute truth of his word, his divinely inspired word. I will always hold on to it. I don't care what you do. This is what he's saying. He says, I've got them in numbers coming after me. He said that in verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. You ever find it hard to hold on to his testimonies? When you're opposed, when people come against you? You know, sometimes it's really easy to hold on to God's truth. Because some stranger, some guy on the TV, some guy on some commentary or whatever will say, well, God's word is untrue. You're like, no, no way, dude, it's true. He can't hear you because he wrote the article and he probably wrote it like days ago or whatever. You're just now hearing it and you're arguing with a piece of paper. But you'll do it because you know it's true. However, what happens when it's somebody that you love? What happens when somebody that you care for is opposing you? Somebody who's also a believer is opposing you on the truth of God. Somebody who matters to you, because the dude that wrote the letter outside of the love of Christ, which is big, doesn't matter to you. But the person sitting across from you at the dinner table does. And now you've got to hold on to the truth, even if it ticks them off. Even if it makes them not speak to you. Even if it makes them say, you know what, I'm sick of you. What do you do? Well, hold on a minute. I got to keep the peace. I still want to finish my steak. No. It's truth. He said what? I do not turn from your testimonies. I will not. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what they say. Because remember what it said in that verse in Romans that we looked at. Let God be true and every man a liar. That means no matter who you're talking to, if they're telling you something that is not what God's word says, which, by the way, and I always say this, it seems like every time I teach, you better know what it says or you're not going to recognize it when they say it. I don't care who it is. I stick to it. It doesn't matter. No matter what it costs, what it costs me. Because notice, I even pointed out, even your own opinion. Well, I don't think we should have that harsh of a perspective on that particular issue. I mean, come on, man. God is a God of love and blah, 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 blah. No. If God says no, then it means what?
No.
If God says yes?
Yes.
Yeah, way to go. If I had candy bars, I'd throw them at you. But that's just a Sunday school teacher in me. It's true. It's all that matters. It's all that matters. And sometimes I toil with that. Sometimes I struggle with that because I'm like, man, Lord, I really want, and you'll start to try to think of ways you can finagle the word to make sure that, well, but yeah, but your other scripture says this and your other scripture says, no. If it says what it says, you do what it says, and that's all that it says. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the person sitting across from your steak thinks. You do what it says. The prophet Samuel said these words at the coronation of Israel's first king, Saul. He warned them. He said, and do not turn aside, in 1 Samuel 12, verse 21, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Turn from the Lord, in other words, is what he's saying. Turn from serving him. Turn from following his truth, and you will go after empty things. You will. Empty things bring no deliverance because they are nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable on that absolute truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Be steadfast, be immovable, firmly, confidently planted on the absolute truth of God's word. In the face of any opposition, whether it be from within or without. It is this aggressive approach. It's this insistent adherence to the absolute truth. It's this very thing that will not bring popularity. It will not bring you acceptance. It will not bring you admiration. It will not put on your desk all sorts of accolades. It will not. It will bring division. It will bring separation. It will bring destruction. It will bring hatred. There you have it. More encouragement. Even within our homes, even within the sanctity of our four walls, even with our family. People don't like the truth. Even those who are of the truth, if they've fallen from the truth, do not like the truth. The Bible says that darkness despises the light. They will accuse you, even your own believing, loving, and I'm not saying they're not saved. They're struggling. They're in sin, just like you can be at different times. They will say, Don't preach to me. Don't think that you can counsel me. Who do you think you are? Remember, just last week you were blah, 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 blah. But what do? You stick to the truth. You do not waver because it's not your word and you have no choice. No matter what, it must be done. No matter what the cost, it is our reassurance. It is our comfort. It is our confidence. God's absolute truth is our reassurance. It's that building up. It's that comforting. It's that encouragement, that confidence. It's like this. It's like what we saw when Caleb and Joshua, when the spies were sent into the land flowing with milk and honey to bring back an assessment as to what they were facing. And Caleb and Joshua, out of the 12 men that went in, were the only two that when they came out, they get this, they relentlessly clung to God's word. They relentlessly held on to His truth, to His promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, despite the frightening prospect that it was. Because it was frightening. There's giants in the land. They got big old grapes, bigger than your head. And if the grapes are that big, think about the bananas. They were surrounded by cowards. And they stuck to the truth. They stuck to the promises. They said this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land flowing with milk and honey. It didn't matter to them what it looked like. It didn't matter to them what everybody else was saying. It didn't matter to them that they were outnumbered. Only thing that mattered to them is what God said. God will give it to us. Yeah, but there's God will give it, but there's big grapes. God will give it to us. He said He would. And if God says it, I'm going to believe it. Relentlessly. Psalm chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say this, I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Listen to what he says. This is awesome stuff. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. If that's not reassurance and confidence, I don't know what is, and it comes from God's what? Absolute truth. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. If you picture for a minute that you're one person in this sanctuary and you look around, look, everybody look over your shoulder like everybody else. You see how many people are in here? That's not even 1,000. Not even 1,000. It's probably not even 600, 500, whatever. The confidence that God gives us is this. I don't care if all of you came against me plus 9,500 of your friends. It doesn't matter because why? The Lord sustained me because of the truth of His word. That's all that matters. This is my confidence. This is my reassurance. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? God is on my side. He can't do anything to me. Can he insult me? Yes. Can he punch me in the face? He can try, but yes. Can he kill me? Yes. Can he take my family? Yes. Can he take the sustenance from my stomach? Yes. But can he take my God? Oh, no, 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 no. He cannot. If God is on my side, I will not fear. This is my reassurance. This is my confidence. What can man do to me? We look at it, and I tell you what, honestly, recently I've been looking at the things going on in the news. Not going to get into the specifics, but I got really discouraged. Really discouraged. And thinking, what are we doing? What is the point of... hopefully I wasn't the only one. Kicking the dirt, and that's it, I'm never going to vote again. Oh, great. Now you know what I'm talking about. But you know what I mean? It's just like, why do we do? What is the point of this? You know what? But then I had to be reminded that it doesn't matter what this world does. It doesn't matter what direction it takes. It doesn't matter what it accepts. It doesn't matter what it makes right, what it says is right, or whatever else. It doesn't matter what military. It doesn't matter. God is my confidence. And that's it. Absolute truth is necessary. And that confidence, that reassurance comes from here. And that's why it's necessary. Know tonight that God is more than able. God is more than able. God works the impossible. God sees the unseen. God is your strength. You don't need all the answers. Just know this, what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You realize what that verse is saying? That if we really would take time to meditate and comprehend what God by His Spirit is telling us in those words, that God is working in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Do you see? I don't even know how to put that into words other than what God just said. To work His good pleasure. God is perfect. God is a love, we're told in 1 John. And it's this God that's working in you to His good pleasure. What reason do we have to not be reassured, to not be revived, to not be redeemed by His truth? This is God's gig, baby. It's simply put. This is reassurance. It comes from God's indisputable, uncompromised, absolute truth. It brings redemption. It brings revival. It brings reassurance. And without it, we're left to our own resourcefulness. We're left to empty things, thoughts of iniquity. We never know true peace. Ultimately, we're left to a miserable death, separated from God eternally, the God who loves us. Look again at that very last verse that we looked at in Psalm 119, verse 160. And as you can tell, my voice is going, so I want you to read this with me. Read out loud so your neighbor can hear you. You got your outside voice right now? It's okay. I mean, I realize we're inside, but it's a big place. You ready? Psalm 160, what does it say? Or excuse me, 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That did not sound like 500 people. Now, I understand that some of you didn't bring your Bible, and shame on you, but look at the Bible that's sitting next to you. Don't say it. Just okay. Read it again. I want to hear 500-600 people, however many you are. Ready? 119, verse 160. The entirety. Amen. Amen. God's word is absolute truth. It redeems, it revives, it reassures. Truth, get this, that is not truth. Truth that is not, excuse me, absolute is rather, it's relative. It's not truth at all. They'll call it truth, but it's not. Truth that is not absolute is theory. It's speculation. It's personal preference. It's convenience. It's opinion. Truth founded in self is, get this. It took me long and hard to think of this one, so this one's pretty good. You ready? Truth founded in self is no more truth than a tofu burger is a burger. Yeah. I actually had to Google it and see if a tofu burger was real. It is. You can call it a burger, you can flavor it like a burger, you can fix it up to look like a burger, but it's always going to be tofu. It will never be a burger. I don't care what you do to it. Your opinion will never be truth. You can flavor it like truth. You can decorate it like truth. You can call it truth, but it will always be tofu opinion. It always will be. God's absolute truth is necessary to structure our lives. God's truth is necessary to give us directions. God's truth is necessary to build our futures around. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's absolute truth is necessary to complete you. To complete you. Tonight, may we leave this place aggressively intent on adhering to absolute truth, so that we can say like Job, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food." More than anything that was necessary, more than anything that I deemed was necessary to me personally, I treasure God's word even more. We are, as Jesus said, a people of the truth. Will you pray with me?